Welcome. This is Cascade Church Portland's podcast. We exist to invite all people to join us as we follow Jesus together in bringing heaven to earth. So yesterday, it was also beautiful. Did anyone do any gardening? Get outside, do a little, yeah. I did some gardening yesterday, and I love it. I really enjoy it for some strange reason. I don't know if you ever feel this way, but when I go over to anyone else's house and we're in the backyard, I want to pull your weeds. You guys are all invitations abound. It's not a judgy pull your weeds. It's not like, oh, you're not pulling your weeds, so I should. I love pulling weeds. It's a strangely satisfying experience. It's just all done. That thing that is there is now removed. We've taken care of it. So I did a bunch of weeding yesterday, and I trimmed some rose bushes. So how many of you, it's City of Roses. How many of you have rose bushes? I'm curious. Yeah. How many of you know what rose hips are? And then T? Ooh, even more. Ooh, love it. You read the email. Oh, that's good. All right, the newsletter. Rose hips are what happens. So a rose, it blooms. You have the flower. And then after the petals fall away, this is like the part of the rose. It was just underneath. I don't know any of the technical terms. Some of you are master gardeners and you're dying a million deaths. We can talk afterwards. But right underneath the bloom, that's the part. And so in that, the rose hip, it actually grows. That's the seeds for new rose bushes come from there. But if you don't cut that off, no more blooms are going to come. And it's actually, it's interesting because the whole point of the bloom is to attract wildlife, right? It's to attract birds and others so that it can reproduce itself, that these seeds can be able to go and the rose hips can be big. But it takes a ton of energy from the rose to create those rose hips. I mean, they're constantly working and feeding and feeding and feeding, which is interesting because you would walk by a rose bush that is just full of rose hips and you'd be like, that looks ugly. Like that is not something that looks beautiful. It's just like these big kind of bulbous things on the end of stems, where it would take far less energy if those were cut off to create more flowers. They would just rebloom again. If you want to rebloom, you have to cut that thing away. The reason why we want to talk about that is we're going to be talking about death and resurrection today. And death is scary, always. The point of this message isn't to convince you that death isn't scary, but rather maybe we could see death as something that's necessary. Recognizing death, letting things die in our own lives and our own spiritual journey is a significant and important part of new life coming to be, rising again. Now, we're doing this in the context of the Gospel of John. We've been going for a number of weeks, and as we're heading into Easter, it's the point of this message series is that we would get really familiar with the life of Jesus leading up to his crucifixion and resurrection, which we observe on Easter. Here is my own hope, and a lot of it was born out of a lot of questions I asked when I was a kid and a teenager. It didn't make any sense to me why they crucified this guy. A man who had a message of love for all people, why is that worth killing? And one of the things that transformed for me the picture of Jesus was saying, oh, he actually made a lot of people mad. Jesus wasn't universally beloved and popular. He was deeply despised by a large segment. And it's easy for us to look at that segment of the population back in first century Jerusalem and be like, ugh, those guys are the worst. They're the enemies. They're the bad folks here. But what's more interesting is to say, why did they want him dead? What was it about his message that was so challenging to them that they would rather kill him than have him continue to exist and preach it? Not until we understand that can we understand the challenge that God and Jesus is bringing to our lives. Jesus' message is not easy or comfortable. And here's the thing, we don't have to create the discomfort. We just have to experience Jesus as it is recorded about him in scriptures. And as we've been going through this, I am growing increasingly uncomfortable with Jesus. The character of John and Jesus is deeply uncomfortable. It's like, slow down a bit, Jesus. Do you have to confront them in every single thing that you're doing? And if you've been here the last couple of weeks, Jesus is healing people. I'm familiar with these healings and these miraculous healings of Jesus. I have not been as familiar with how confrontational these healings are. Jesus has consistently been healing people on the Sabbath, and he's been consistently healing them on the Sabbath publicly. He's been making a big show of it, that he wants them to see that this system, this thing that you have put all of yourself into perpetuating, is hurting people. It's not working anymore, and it needs to die so that a new thing can come and replace it, so that there can be true resurrection of the true heart of what the Jewish religious system is all about. Jesus isn't confronting people to be mean or to be reckless. It's so that we can reclaim the thing that needs to be claimed, because freedom comes through the words of Jesus. My hope this morning is that you would be able to hear a story and it would cause you to reflect on your own story. What needs to die? What needs to end? What do we need to put into the grave and put the stone in front of so that it can be resurrected and something new and beautiful can spring out of it? Now, it probably shouldn't come as a surprise, but we're going to do a lot of scripture this morning. It is going to be fun, I think. You'll be able to tell me later. So if you brought your Bible with you, turn to John 11. We're going to be moving through a bunch here. John 11, we're going to start in verse 1. And I got a fun new remote for this, and I'm going to be moving them. And if it goes poorly, I'm going to stop. But we're going to find out. All right, ready? Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Just a quick note on that little in parentheses, that parenthetical statement, that is foreshadowing of an event that hasn't happened yet in this Gospel of John, and it's actually what we're going to be talking about next week. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "The sickness will not end in death. Note, it's for God's glory, that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." And the disciples replied, "Well, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. Then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." All right, so let's talk about some of this story. A couple of interesting notes. Jesus is going back to Bethany. He's heading back to Jerusalem. In the last chapter when Jesus was there, he had more confrontations with these Pharisees, the religious leaders that were there. And doing it in Jerusalem is where the most of the religious leaders were. It was the center of the Jewish religious and social life. They tried to kill him there. It wasn't like they thought about it or they talked about it. They tried to kill him. Now, Mary and Martha, you might be familiar with them, the names, or heard them before. The most famous story of Mary and Martha is where Jesus goes with them. Martha is working in the kitchen, getting stuff ready for the evening. Mary's just sitting there listening to Jesus. And Martha comes out and is like, "What's the deal? Mary needs to help me in the kitchen." And Jesus says, No. What Mary's doing here is highly valuable. She's spending time with me, and this matters. This is important. And so it's a story that's told a lot about the value of doing and being, and how some of us, based on our personalities, tend to have, we favor one over the other. And Jesus is calling in to the thing, like, we think that this way of engaging with Jesus is what we do for him. But is it possible that being with him has incredible deep value? This is the same Mary and Martha. We're going to talk about this at the end of the message, but this is the Gospel of John's the only place where it mentions that they have a brother and give his brother a name, their brother a name, Lazarus. So it's unique here. Now, where the disciples and Jesus were and where this was taking place, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus were, was about a day's journey. So Jesus didn't get a text like, hey, Lazarus isn't doing well, you should get back. And he goes, oh, okay, I'll go. It was a full day's journey walk up to where Jesus was. And as we're going to see later with the timing of it, it appears very likely that Lazarus died almost immediately after the messenger was sent. So a full day's journey tells Jesus, Jesus stays there for two more days, and then he takes a full day's journey back down to where Lazarus is. One of the most interesting parts of that section of scripture that we just looked at is actually that, did you catch that part where they said 12 hours of daylight? The whole part, like what is Jesus saying? Jesus does this a lot where he talks in these kind of parables. So they said, we shouldn't go back there. We're gonna die. They just tried to kill you. And what's interesting all throughout the Gospel of John is this imagery of light and darkness is really, really strong. It's how the Gospel opens up. It talks about how Jesus was the light of the world and using this imagery. So in this particular story, when we have 12 hours of light in a day, it seems to be pointing to the fact that, yes, there is a threat to Jesus, his life and the disciples' life by returning back there. But Jesus, as he identifies himself as the light, this light is only with us for a certain amount of time. We don't have time to let this blow over. We don't have time to just sit here and hope that they're going to forget about that whole confrontation later. That Jesus has an urgency and a movement to what he is doing and the time that he is there and saying the light is here now. Jesus has the same thing in another way in the same gospel where it says, your disciples are eating on the Sabbath. They're not observing these Sabbath rules. And Jesus said they get criticized for they don't fast like everyone else does. They don't abstain from eating food and kind of these ritualistic fasts. And Jesus is like, hey, look, when the bridegroom is here, when it's the wedding party's here, it's time to eat. This is a time of celebration. And what's really important about that, and I think a lot of what's going on, we have to be aware of the seasons in our lives. A lot of times our lives can reflect McDonald's. If you go to McDonald's, it's the same food all the time. Year round. You go to any McDonald's, you'll find with some variations, right? There's some things that change, but the Big Mac has been the Big Mac, has been the Big Mac. It doesn't matter where you go, you're going to get a Big Mac. Now, if you go to Burgerville, can you get a hazelnut milkshake whenever you want? No. Why? Why is that? It's seasonal. They're only here for a certain amount of time. This is the season for this thing, and so we're going to get it here locally while it's there. A lot of times our lives reflect this kind of certainty and this movement, and we get stuck in these ruts and routines, and we're just churning out Big Macs, and we're churning out Big Macs, and it's hazelnut season. It's time for blackberries. It's time to see and observe that there's something new going on around us and in us. And Jesus is saying, observe the seasons. Show up to the life you're living. Be aware of what's going on. I can't tell you how many people I've met with and myself where people are like, oh, I just feel awful today. I just can't get the energy to do anything. And you say, let's talk about your last week. Let's talk about your last month. Let's talk about your last year. You're upset because you lack the energy for today. Once we recap that, you just telling me what happened to you over the last year, I think you need a week of sleep. So many times we hold ourselves to these McDonald's standards because we're not aware of the Burgerville movements in our lives. It may not be a good imagery, but I hope you're coming with me. I hope you're coming with me. We keep on just churning out the same thing in our lives. We keep demanding the same things in our lives over and over and over again. And yet the seasons of our lives aren't the same. They change, they move, and they're different. Jesus is saying, wake up. Become aware. This season right now is different than any other season. And while we look back on the story and go, dumb disciples, of course it is. Jesus is there. like the Jesus. He's there with you. It's a big deal. It's different. But we don't apply that same reality to our own lives here and now. What's different about today that isn't yesterday and it won't be tomorrow? We should observe that and engage with ourselves and the world in response to that. All right. Oh, and the last thing, this is what I love about the Bible. Did you catch that line by Thomas? If you're watching a movie, that would be a great little closing scene right before they move on to the next scene, before they do like a full change, where Thomas is like, and you get to decide. Because I read some commentaries that are like, normally Thomas is the doubter, but note his bravery and courage in this passage. And I was like, bravery and courage? I thought he was being super sarcastic. Which means that when we have the words, this is the fun part. How would you have delivered that line? How would you have delivered Thomas's line if you were there? Would you have said, no, let us all go, disciples, for even we shall die an honorable death as we follow our Lord and Savior? Or would you be like, hey, let's go, time to die. Yep. Hey, you know, Lazarus is dead. We might as well join him. We'll see if he can make some room for us in the tomb, right? So they move on. Let's go to John 11, 17. I lost the remote. We'll just do it the regular way. Thank you. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Mary answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who has come into the world. When Mary reached the place where Jesus, and we skipped a couple of verses here, Mary gets word, she comes running. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them say, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Whoop, I am going to eat it so hard. I am a hot mess today, y'all. All right. A couple of things to note. He gets there with Mary and Martha. So it's a day's journey to get there. And it says that he's already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, when it says that there's the Jews, that it's less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, it's not just saying these are Jewish people, but it becomes a marking of these are the Jewish religious leaders. These are the people that are deeply entrenched in the Jewish system, and they know it. So they're there to carry comfort Martha and Mary. There's nothing in the text that they're there as plants or they're there to distract Jesus or that they don't care about what's happened. They're there as very much parts of it, but it gets real awkward when Jesus shows up. Do you know what I mean? They just tried to kill him. So whether these were the Jews that were the ones that had tried to kill him or they were the ones that respected and followed the leaders who called for his death, they're there comforting Mary and Martha, and here comes Jesus. He walks back into the scene. And with all the grief and the suffering, this is a big swirl of emotions. A couple things to note from this section. Did you catch what Martha said? If you had been here, he would not have died. And then what does Mary say when she runs up? If you had been here, he would not have died. That there's this incredible solidarity and spirit of saying, Jesus, like you would have been the answer to this. You wouldn't have let this happen. It exposes this really beautiful relationship that Mary and Martha have with Jesus, their belief in Jesus, their relational belief in Jesus, his power and who he is. And this is what's so significant, not to give too much away, because Harriet and I talked this week. I know where she's going next week. Look and pay attention to Mary and Martha. The disciples who say, yeah, let's go and die too, they seem to continually not get it. Mary and Martha get it. They consistently are showing us they're the ones who see Jesus for who Jesus really is. Now, when Martha says, if you would have been here, Jesus, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus says, don't worry, he's going to be resurrected. Now, when she says, you wouldn't have died, but I know that you can heal him. And Jesus says, he'll be resurrected. Don't you think it's interesting how she responds? No, I know he's going to be resurrected on the last days. Did you think Jesus was giving you the Sunday school Jesus answer? Do you think Jesus was showing up into a scene of grief and suffering and be like, don't worry, everybody, there's going to be a resurrection one day. We can put those tears in our pockets, you know? She was asking for healing. Jesus responded with healing, and her assumption was like, yeah, I know that one day he'll be healed. One day he'll be resurrected. Again, talking about showing up to the life we're in, showing up to the moment we're in, being aware of how God is moving in our lives today, right now. I think this scene plays out in our own lives over and over and over again. God, would you hear me? Would you see me? Would you be with me? God, do you care? Are you actively involved in my life and these events that are going on around me? And God says, yes. And you're like, God, I know that one day I will see it all. I know that one day you'll get involved. No, I know, God, they might be there at some point. And God's like, no. Like here, now, today, this moment. It's so interesting what our preconceived notions of who God is, who Jesus is, and how Jesus is going to answer and supposed to answer impacts the words that Jesus is speaking to us, the role that God has in our lives today. A lot of times we put it all on that. If God would show me this, if God would say this to me, if God would show up in this way, and guess what? God is, and we don't have eyes to see it. I think it's a major theme of all that's going on here. We're going to talk about it more and more. Seeing is not believing. Because sometimes it's there to see and we still don't believe. Sometimes it's right in front of us, the thing that we were asking for and seeking for, and we still miss it. But we believe that, well, if God would show me this, if God would show up in this way, then I could see, then I would believe. And I would say, it might be helpful to ask some questions about what are your eyes trained to see? What are your ears trained to hear? Because that's probably more likely to be what you are seeing and what you are hearing. Are you with me? Are we tracking here? It doesn't have anything to do with what God is saying. It doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about in church, the songs that we're singing. Or it has less to do with that and more to do with what our eyes are trained to see and what our ears are trained to hear. Until we address that, no amount of stuff out here is going to change how we take it and perceive it and how we run with it. This is why it's so important to sit and say, how do I view Jesus? How do I view the church? How do I view God interacting in the world? And less saying, God, would you show up in this way? God, would you do this way? Because until we address this, no amount of this is going to change it. And if you're listening on the podcast, I put my hands inward and then outward. That's important. Let's read the last part. Let's read the end of this story. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Now to stop there for 1 second, or there we go. We normally read out of the NIV, and it's just a tradition that we're kind of used to. It's kind of easy to understand. But for this one, to get John 11:39, we really do need to go to the King James Version. Jesus, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. That's true. That is true. I didn't make that up. That's not like a funny joke. That is in all the King James Bible. He stinketh. And who said memory verses aren't fun? All right. He's decomposing. So continuing on in 11:40, then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet still wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." That's how they responded to seeing a man dead 4 days come back to life. Isn't that interesting? Now, I said before, and so a couple of things. Let's go back to the story. He's been in there for 4 days. He has been dead and wrapped in cloth, treated for burial. They put them in these tombs, in these big tombs, and covered it because the smell of a decomposing human being is not pleasant. You don't go opening up tombs when someone's been in there for 4 days. It's probably the worst moment to do it. And to think of this whole spectacle, if you had been there, if you're Mary and Martha, when you're in a place of grieving, this is something that you are totally willing to go on with. You may not believe that Jesus can raise Lazarus from the dead, but what if there's a 0.5% chance that it can? When you're in grief, you'll do a lot of things. You'll do a lot of things to see some hope or something rise. If you were one of the Jews, you were whispering to yourself, "This is just cruel. Why are we doing this? Are we going to make them suffer even more? We should just walk away from it." And this whole week, I just kept on thinking again and again about that moment where Jesus calls out, "Lazarus, come out of there." I don't think it was an instantaneous moment from when Jesus called that out to where Lazarus appeared at the front of the tomb. How long do you think that would have been? What would that have felt like to be there and to feel that pause, that gap? What is going to happen? Now, I talked before about how this isn't the only place we know the name of Lazarus. It's the only time in the Gospels that Lazarus is mentioned as the brother of Mary and Martha. Now, some people disagree or say this isn't the same Lazarus, this isn't the same story, because the other one we're going to look at is a parable. But there's another story in the Gospels, and in the Gospel of Luke, where the name Lazarus appears. You might be familiar with this story. It's the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus has no money whatsoever. And it talks about how Lazarus and the rich man both die. And it's this incredible story in the parable of the afterlife. What happens after you die? And it's this vision where you can see Lazarus, the poor man. He is with Abraham, in the bosom of Abraham, is the language that they use. This is, he has gone to be with the Jewish people. He has gone to be with God forever. He has demonstrated faithfulness. And the rich man is in suffering and flames and despair. And he's calling out and able to talk to Lazarus. He's able to talk to this poor man. I want you to see at the end how this story ends. This is in Luke 16. He answered, and this is the rich man, "Then I beg you, Father," speaking to Abraham, "send Lazarus to my family, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." He's being tormented forever, and he's like, there has to be another way. "Please help me." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Isn't that interesting that those are the two places in the New Testament we see the name of Lazarus? In this parable, the story that Jesus tells, they're saying, "Well, no, if someone comes back from the dead," this is the plea from the rich man, "my family, if they see Lazarus come back from the dead, then they will repent, then they will believe." What do we see at the end of this story after Lazarus comes back from the dead? Some of them believed. The rest of them went back to the Jewish leaders, called a meeting, called a gathering of all the leaders, and said, this thing's getting out of control. More and more people are believing, and we have to protect this temple. We have to protect our people. They're going to start believing this guy. They're going to start following this guy. It's going to be an uprising. The Romans are going to come in and wipe us all out. We have to put an end to this. I think it's this full illustration of, if I could just see this, if God, you would just show me this sign, if you would just show up in my life in this way, then I would believe. One of my favorite things to think about is the feeding of the 5,000. If you're familiar, it's a bunch of people show up to see Jesus, and Jesus is preaching and teaching. There's no food, it's late, so Jesus says to the disciples, let's feed them. So they take a couple loaves of bread, a couple of fish, they put it in a basket, they bless it, and 5,000. Now here's the thing, the way that counting would have worked, it's not 5,000 people total, it's 5,000 men would have been the only people counted. So if you consider the women that would have been there as well, and the children, which they mention in the story, you're looking at 10, 12, 15,000 people listening to one man talk. Likely, the only way they could have possibly heard him is some sort of natural amphitheater. But think about that number of people. We might have 100 people in here. So this room, take a look around. This room, 15 times over, 12 times over, out somewhere. And Jesus is talking, and some of them can barely see him. What is he saying? I think he talked about this. They're moving in because they just want proximity. And Jesus goes off and he has this little side conversation with his disciples. And they start passing around baskets. The thought that I had is, I wonder if some people in the back of the back of the back had the basket passed and they thought, oh good, someone thought to bring some fish. Is it possible they didn't even know it was a miracle? Is it possible that the miracle happened right in front of them, were part of one of the most amazing miracles that ever happened in the life of Jesus, but because they couldn't see it and they weren't close enough, or maybe because they didn't have eyes to see it, the day went exactly as they hoped it would go. Someone provided a meal. We assume if I had been there, I would have believed. If I had seen Jesus, I wouldn't have these doubts or these questions. I would say you may not be reading the story entirely great. When there is a burning building, not everyone runs in. And I know you all would, but not everyone does. And maybe that tells us a little bit about ourselves. And when we read history, we always tend to place ourselves from the time of the story as the ones that would believe, the ones that would get it, the ones that would be a part of the story. But maybe it'd be more beneficial to entertain that you wouldn't see it. You wouldn't get it. You wouldn't be there to receive it. And why do we do that? Not so that we feel bad about ourselves. Not so that we look at ourselves and say, man, I am the worst. Good point, Kurt. But rather to say, what am I not seeing today? Do you know what the words of Jesus at the end of his life says? He says, do you know what's coming after me? Don't mourn that I'm going away. The Holy Spirit is coming. It's going to move. It's going to be accessible to you. God's Spirit moving and working through you. Jesus says, you're going to be able to do 50% of what I did. He doesn't say, you'll be able to do a rough facsimile of what I'm doing. Jesus said, you will do greater things than me. Let's just pause for a second. Jesus says you will do greater things than me. We wish we could have been around at the time of Jesus, but I wonder if people at the time of Jesus wish they could have been around today. With the movement of the Holy Spirit moving today. It's not that we weren't born at the right time. It's that we're not aware of the time we're living in now. Because we're either living in a future that doesn't exist or we're living in a past that doesn't exist. if we show up to the life that we've been given right here, right now, is it possible that God wants to move and do something through you today? It's not they didn't have eyes to see or ears to hear, but is it possible there are aspects of our life and our faith where we don't have eyes to see and ears to hear? What Jesus is doing here, there's a movement, there's an escalation of these different signs and these different miracles in the Gospel of John. He has caused a man who cannot walk to walk. He's caused a man who cannot see to see. He's brought incredible healing and moving through these people. He has raised a man dead 4 days. 4 days. Last night, have you heard this story? There's a story of the zombie cat. It's a story of a cat who died, and then they buried the cat, but the cat wasn't actually dead. So it dug out of its grave and returned back to the family. 7 days later, Frisky Whiskers shows back up on the front porch, and they're like, what in the world is going on here? This is that kind of story. This isn't a, oops, we probably made a medical mistake. He's been dead and gone for 4 days. I think what Jesus is calling to is there's a path and a pattern in this world and in our lives today that matters. And it's the path of life, death, and resurrection. Life, death, and resurrection. I was fortunate enough to grow up in the church. So I've known Jesus for a while. Jesus changed my life, my orientation towards my family, my friends, my community. The way I thought about myself and the world was fundamentally changed by the actions of Jesus Christ in my life. I was youth group kid. I was see you at the pole kid. If there was a youth group event, I was there because it changed me. Because it was informing my life and my journey. I went off and worked at a Christian camp so I could tell kids in third and fourth grade the good news about who Jesus was. And they could understand and receive this Jesus into their life, and he could start changing their life that day. 5 summers of my life was joyfully and freely given to that practice. Kurt, what school do you want to go to? Whatever school that will train me to be a youth pastor. That's what school I want to do with. I want to do that. And that Jesus that I encountered was alive and active and moving through my life. And as life moved on, and as I was a youth pastor and I continued working in ministry, some of the ways I understood how Jesus worked in the world, they stopped working. When I would open the Bible and how it would change me, I would open up those same stories and it stopped speaking to me the way that it used to. That's terrifying. That's terrifying. I didn't dabble in Christianity. I had been dyed in the wool, had given my whole life to it and put my entire education into it. This wasn't something that could stop working for me. Do you know what I mean? And the freedom that I found wasn't that I needed to walk away from it or neither that I needed to stop believing in it. But I did need to let this good and alive thing that changed my life die so it could change my life again. I had to stop holding on to the Bible stories in the way that I used to hold on to the Bible stories so I could see the Bible stories for the first time in a whole new way. I need to meet Jesus again. And in some ways, for the very first time. I don't look back on all those years and say, can we all just agree how foolish I was, how wrong I was? No. Brothers and sisters, that was life. That was good. It will forever be good. But for 36-year-old Kurt, as a Christian, to live the way that 13-year-old Kurt Christian lived is not good. It needed to die. I needed to put it in the grave. I needed to cut those rose hips off the stem so that new blooms could come, so that God could speak to me again, so that God could move into my reality again. Death is scary. It's terrifying. The parts of our faith, the parts of our identity, the parts of our life that we're called and invited to let go of. But until we do, new life can't spring up in those places. We don't do this so that we train ourselves. We don't do this because life is hard and we just get used to it. We do it because life is change. If you're aging, you're changing. You're moving. Things that used to work for you physically probably don't work anymore. I don't care what age you're at. That's not just an old person joke. That's an everyone statement. Because we're constantly moving and changing. So we need to let go of things that used to work and honor them for what they were so we can see what is, what's happening today and moving. My invitation for you is to take a moment at the end of service to say, what used to work? I used to pray in a particular way. My prayer life used to be like, tell me the problems in your life. I'll pray for them, and God will make those bad things go away. That's good. There's a real beauty and a connection into that. But I had to put that thing in the grave. I had to let go of that particular way of engaging in prayer because I prayed really long and really hard, as one story of many, for a 17-year-old not to die of leukemia. And she died. I was sure she was going to be healed. I was sure she was going to be resurrected. I was devastated. But when I let go of that transactional understanding of prayer, now I have an understanding of prayer and an engagement of prayer that has all come back to life and is still kind of coming back to life in new ways, in different ways. A lot of times in life, we get terrified of letting go of that, and we call it doubt, and we call it fear, and we have to say, well, you got to hold on to that. Push through it. On the other side is something good, and I would say no. You need to face the things that haven't worked and that they didn't work, and you need to let those particular understandings die so that something new can come in its place. Some of us just want to live in life forever, and we have a particular experience of God that we want to hold on to and protect forever and ever and ever, and I think that actually works against us. Some of us are on the other side. We have a particular understanding, some part of it doesn't work, and we want to set fire to the whole thing. Burn it all down and keep burning it down. And if anyone else still prays with that kind of faith, mock them. Why would you do that? That doesn't work. That's not how God works. You know these people. Some of you are these people. It's not just about life and it's not just about death. It's about understanding the process of life and death and resurrection. Sometimes we're holding on to images of God. That's not where God is and not where God is working. I want to close with one of my favorite stories. A wonderful, beautiful book by Shusuke Endo called Silence. It was made into a movie recently with Liam Neeson and others. It's about missionary work from the Jesuits going to Japan. This incredibly powerful story is that they would go into communities, and if there were any Christians, they would persecute them, they would kill them, they would kill them and their family to drive the Christianity out of Japan. And how they would do that in an honor culture is they would put a framed image of Jesus Christ on the ground for you. And they'd say, if you're truly not a Christian, then you would have no problem trampling the face of Jesus. For a Christian, that's really hard to do. So many refused to do it and they lost their life. Many trampled the face of Jesus and held on to their lives. In the story, a vehement lover of Jesus who cares deeply about what's going on and loves Jesus fully is standing before the face of Jesus. And Jesus says to him, trample, trample. My face is for here for you to trample. Here's what I love about that story. Much of our faith says, I believe in Jesus and I will never trample on his face. It's a beautiful sentiment. But are you interested in relationship? Or are you interested in rules? Are you interested in creating a system where you'll never be on the wrong side of Christianity? Or are you actually interested in being in a relationship with Jesus Christ, the active and moving God of the universe? What if God asks you to trample his face? Will you refuse even God? There are parts of our lives where we have built and structured and set up to say, this is what my faith looks like, and it's never going to be shaken. That's a beautiful sentiment, but maybe Jesus might want to shake it up. Would you refuse him? We ask questions because God's on the other side of them, because God loves us and God is good. This is why we invite one another to curiosity, because we know that it is life and death and resurrection. Let's pray. Mm-hmm.